word porneia. It's used all over the New Testament. It's used 33 times to explain what sexual sin is. And it refers to just a whole vague bunch of things. So if the Bible translates it as sexual immorality most times, what would that mean in today's culture? Well, it mean sexuality outside marriage, sleeping with your boyfriend, girlfriend, homosexual encounters, friends with benefits, casual sex, oral sex, adultery, prostitution, bestiality, porn, nudity, sex in movies, adult films, strip clubs. It's all porneia. It's this, I've heard it referred to as a junk drawer term. It's just this term that refers to all of these different things. And it's a cheap parody of what God created sex for. Akkad, oneness. And we have learned last week, if you haven't listened to it or watched it, go back because it lays some of the foundation for this morning. But just suffice it to say that God's view, the Bible's view of sex, is higher than culture's, because our culture degrades it to just a behavior, just a recreational activity. It's just about your body. It's no big deal. It's just two consenting adults. But our sexuality is core and central to who we are. And so when God talks about saving sex and having sex only inside the marriage of one man, one woman, it's not limiting. It's not God's a killjoy. He hates sex. He created sex for a good thing. And he knows it can hollow us out if we just abuse and misuse it. But it can bring us life in a marriage relationship and in ourselves. So there's this term, porneia. And it's interesting that our modern term, pornography, comes from that culture and that language, the Greek that the New Testament was written in. And it's two words. It's porneia and graphy. It literally means to write or depict porneia, all these sexually explicit acts. And so if we think the Bible's irrelevant, I find it really interesting that our modern word for pornography comes from that same culture. It's based off the word that the New Testament writers use for sexual immorality. So hearing this today, if you're sitting here today and maybe you've got a past and you may have messed up, had some sexual activity outside marriage, or you're involved in that right now, or you've looked at some sexually explicit material, or you're trapped in the cycle of sin, confess, sin, confess with pornography, there's probably three ways you're going to respond right now. Number one is shame. You're going to wonder, I hope no one finds out. I hope that no one finds out what I'm doing personally, or what me and my significant other have been up to, or these many significant others. I hope no one finds out. Secondly, it could be control, where you think, like, I got this. I'm on top of it. It's okay. You know, it's not good, but it's okay. And the third one might be apathy. What's the big deal? What's the big deal? And here's the reality. If stats are correct, and I think they are, especially stats that don't relate any way, shape, or form to the church, they say that anywhere from 2/3 to 80% of people have consumed or currently consume pornography in some way, shape, or form. So in a place like this, anywhere from about 50 to 80% of us, and I say us, have had some sort of dealing with pornography in the past or present. So I think there's something to be said about this. And I want to say right away, if this morning you hear, look, there's this guy up there, this pastor guy, he's really hammering down and he's condemning and not loving, then you're misunderstanding. There is some conviction that comes with a message like this. But Jesus' arms are wide and his redemption is deep. If you hear anything from this whole series, it's that one point. Jesus rescues, Jesus redeems. He can change any person. He can change any life. He can't undo your past. He just can't do that. He doesn't do that. But he remakes your future. And he takes what you've done, the choices you've made, and can redeem them and make them wonderful. Jesus died to free us. Jesus died in order that we might experience life. So since our sexuality is core to our humanity, it's important that we understand why the New Testament has this term porneia. Why does God say our sexuality is really important and it should be saved for in marriage between one man and one woman? And when it comes to pornography, what's the big deal? Psychology Today published an article 2 years ago. Here's its title: What Porn Does to Intimacy. I'm going to read a whole bunch of stuff in the next couple minutes. What Porn Does to Intimacy. Three studies that find explicit material can do more harm than most people think. So this isn't church-based. This isn't anything to do with Christianity or anything. This is three independent, unique studies that just looked at what are the effects of pornography on relationships, on intimacy. And it starts out with the stat that 40 million adults, or 40 million Americans, were consuming pornography at that particular time when this article was released 2 years ago. So it's probably safe to think that some people here are struggling through that. And I want to today not be swallowed in shame or be swallowed in behavior, be trapped in any type of sexual sin. I want to walk us through to a pathway of freedom. Here's what those three studies say, and I'll just give you a summary. First of all, porn-free relationships are stronger with a lower rate of infidelity. What does that mean? Cheating at least doubled in couples where one or both viewed porn alone or together. That's just a stat. That's a result. Secondly, the other study found this. Watching porn diminishes relationship commitment. Porn reminds you of all the potential sexual partners out there, which in turn lowers your dedication to the person you're actually involved with. It also leads you to swap out the person who's actually lying in bed with you for some fantasy person you'll never meet and probably never will. And they close that summary with, does that sound healthy? Third one, the fantasy alternatives lead to real-world cheating. This is a really important stat to note. And here's their quote. Even though one's own pasture may be plenty green enough, just the thought of a greener one can be enough to send one roving. Fantasy always leads to real life. Fantasy always leads to real life. If unchecked, and anyone involved in fantasy always thinks it never will. It's not me. I got this. I'm on top of it. Don't worry. It always leads to real life because fantasy is never enough. It can't satisfy. It never will. You always want more. And where there's more, it might be harder porn or it might just be physical activity, but it always leads. Study after study after study after study, what you're starting on your own, in your mind, on your computer, on your phone, always leads to real life somewhere. Somewhere. Covenant Eyes, that's a website who provides internet filtering. They have a 37-page document that pulls together statistics from all over the world from the mid-90s till last year. It was released last year. Let me read you a few of the things from that. I can't go through the whole thing, but you might want to look at that yourself. It's pretty daunting. But basically, most people have viewed porn. The effects are harmful. The most popular searches for men of all ages, listen, the most popular search for men of all ages is teen and youth. That should give us cause for concern. A good deal of porn depicts physical and verbal aggression towards women. Clinical studies show that pornography damages the sexual performance of the viewers, spending so much time in the fantasy world that they find it psychologically, emotionally, or physically difficult to have sex with a real human being. It ruins families. It indirectly harms children, even when they have no exposure. So even apart from child pornography, it indirectly harms family and children. It leads to promiscuity and cynicism about love and mutual affection. It increases marital distress and decreases marital intimacy. 71% of teens hide what they're doing online. 30 to 60% of those teens, of all teens, send or receive nude pics, and the number is rising. All the stats on young adults are staggering. I'm not even going to get into that. Anything on young adults, it's staggering when it comes to these things. I'll link to these studies on Facebook later today or later this week if you'd like to look at any of those things. The reality is we have a problem. XXXchurch.com, wonderful site where they help you get free, give you resources. They actually go into the porn industry and help free people from that as well with lots of prayer and fasting. Wonderful ministry, wonderful guys. I've heard them multiple times. Here's three realities of why porn is harmful. First of all, porn is harmful to your brain. Porn takes advantage of your brain's natural mechanisms to create an artificial high. The thing is, sexual release feels great, and pornography stimulates that release. So when you indulge in porn, you're giving your brain a shortcut to getting that orgasmic high. So much so that your brain now wants that shortcut over and over again. Secondly, porn is harmful to your sex life. Porn shortcuts your brain so that you seek sexual release more quickly. But it also gets your focus onto yourself and your pleasure instead of oneness. It also encourages attitudes towards women as objects. How can sex be honoring, fulfilling, satisfying to both of you when you're constantly fighting how you've poorly trained your body and your mind towards sex. There's a myth that porn can spice up your sex life. This was popular, I think, more so in the 80s and early 90s in psychology and counseling. Use porn to spice up your sex life. But here's what studies have found. Porn is fake and beyond fake, and what you watch is unattainable. Here's the reality. You don't learn to do brain surgery by picking up a magazine. You don't learn to be an MMA fighter by watching Jason Bourne films, right? It just doesn't work that way. And so watching these things has no ability to help you in your sex life. So that whole train of thinking in certain counseling and psychological circles has been proven to be wrong, because porn, it misleads and disappoints. That's all it can do. Third, porn is harmful for your emotional health. Yes, possibly worst and most detrimental part of porn is the devastation it wreaks on you emotionally. It is practically impossible to use porn and feel great about yourself. We certainly haven't met very many people who feel that way, and that includes the people who make it. Porn is a cheat, and deep down you know it. It can wreck you emotionally, starve you sexually, and warp you mentally. Is porn harmful? Absolutely. Porn is absolutely harmful. So some of you will be experiencing shame. Some of you are experiencing control. Some of you are experiencing apathy right now. But porn, again and again and again, is proven to be harmful. Well, that's not very much help, is it? The Bible talks about the law. You know, there's all sorts of rules and regulations in the Old Testament. There's all sorts of commands in the New Testament. And in Romans, it talks about the law and the Spirit. And the principle behind the New Testament is that knowing the law, knowing something's wrong, knowing something's detrimental, is not enough to help you change. It's not enough to give you power to overcome something. If it did, anyone who provided these stats, anyone who understands that porn is wrong or sexual sin is going to get you into trouble, would just stop. Easy peasy, no problem. But the reality, knowing is not enough. So let's look at what the Bible says about temptation. How does temptation work? When you're tempted to sin sexually or watch porn and be engaged in any of those things, how does it work? The Bible says very clearly that all forms of porneia, so sex before marriage, which the old-fashioned term is fornication, sex outside marriage, adultery, and sexual fantasy are all porneia. And any type of that is sin. It's because of God's view of sex. It's higher and deeper. God doesn't view you as an object, as a body, as someone who just needs entertainment. He views you as his created, holistic person. And everything's connected, and he wants your best. 1 Thessalonians says this, God's will is for you to be holy, so stay away from all sexual sin. Then each of you will control his or her own body and live in holiness and honor. Don't get caught up by that his, her. It's just a language thing. Okay, not in lustful passion like the pagans who do not know God. In other words, God commands it for your good. Stay away from this stuff. God's will is for your enjoyment, for your life, for your good. But don't act like the people around you, the people who don't know him. It's getting them into trouble, get you into trouble. And God loves you all, but stay away from this stuff. 1 Corinthians 6:18-20 says this, run, flee, get out of there from sexual sin. No other sin so clearly affects the body as this one does. For sexual immorality, porneia, is a sin against your own body. Don't you realize that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? It's not just a temple because you lift weights or something. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God. You don't belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price, so you must honor God with your body. Do you know this is a logical argument that Paul is laying down? Let me take you through his argument here. Sexual sin isn't like other sins, he says as his first point. It's not the same. God views all sin as the same, but there are certain sins that have different consequences. And when it comes to this sin, the consequences are against yourself. You know, if I tell a lie, it's very different than if I murder someone in this world. There's very different consequences. And all other sin is external. It's outside myself. But this one hollows me out. It's sin against myself. And that's why it's different. Sexual sin is sin against yourself. So it's different, and it's also sin against yourself. Sexual sin against ourselves creates a false identity arising from the desires that come up from my flesh, from my old nature, that aren't me, instead of realizing who I've been declared to be by Jesus. So sexual sin is different. It's against myself. It gives me a false identity. But if you're a follower of Jesus, you house the Holy Spirit. How did that happen? That happened because Jesus paid a very high price, that verse says. Jesus died so that you can have his spirit inside you. And so he's drawing this all together. So if sin sexually is different, and it's different mainly because of sin against yourself, and if you've been bought at such a high price in order to have the Holy Spirit inside you, why would you sin against the deepest core of your being? So his conclusion is run from it, flee from it, and be holy. So some of you hearing that this morning say, I've heard that, and it's not helping. Some of you will say, that's kind of new to me, that's interesting, I don't know how all that works. I want you to know that you can be free, because you can be free in Jesus. Three things this morning that are going to help you get rid of sexual sin, to get out of that, whether it's with another person or on your own, whether it's pornography or a sexual past that you just keep repeating again and again and again. Okay, stand firm, turn around, fight back. Stand firm, turn around, fight back. You face the same things that everybody else faces. Everyone thinks I'm alone. It's unique. You don't understand me. God absolutely understands you. And he says this in 1 Corinthians 10. The temptations of your life are no different from what others experience. In fact, elsewhere we see that Jesus was tempted in all ways as we were, but he didn't sin. That's part of why he came, so that we understand God's not way up there and us way down here. He comes, he understands us. But you've been tempted in the same way everybody else is. And God is faithful. He'll not allow the temptation to be more than you can stand. It's more than you can stand on your own, absolutely. But when you're in Christ, when you're leaning in his strength, it's not more than you can handle. When you are tempted, listen to this, when you're tempted, he will show you the way out so that you can endure. How do you fight temptation? You stand firm. Ephesians 6, you'll see it highlighted all throughout the verse here. A final word, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the strategies of the devil. He's a master strategist. If he's not able to tempt you in one way, or one way he's been tempting you to head towards pornography or sexual sin, and you overcome that, he's going to find another way, and find another way, and find another way, and find another way. You stand firm against the strategies of the devil. For we are not fighting against porn and computers and what we're doing with other people. We are fighting against non-flesh and blood enemies, against evil rulers and authorities in the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places. God sees your sexuality as core to that. Your life is not just a life. It's not just about this physical thing I do. What's the big deal? Who cares? It's two consenting adults. Whatever. It's deeper than that. It's about your very soul. Therefore, put on every piece of God's armor so you'll be able to resist the enemy in the time of evil. Then after the battle, you'll still be standing firm. So stand your ground. Then he goes on to list, you know, the breastplate of righteousness and belt of truth and all these different things, all these defensive things to stand firm. Time after time in that passage, we're told to stand and resist the devil. James 1 says this, God never tempts us. Okay, don't think I'm in this because God wants me to be tempted. God allows you to go through testing. It hones you, it strengthens you, it purifies you, but he will never tempt you. It's not God's nature. It's not what he does. So don't think that God is tempting you, but you're tempted by Satan, the world, your own flesh, your old nature, the old patterns of behavior, when it stirs up desire. And then that desire, when you know, consider it for a little while, then that desire gives birth to sinful behavior. And that sinful behavior gives birth to death. Yes, we'll all die physically. Yes, the first original sin, Adam and Eve in the garden, brought sin and death and all those things in the world. But it's a metaphorical term. The kind of quality of life you will live if you continually give in to sin will be that of death, not life. Jesus came that you might have abundant life and have it to the full. Here's some practical advice on how to stand firm. So we want to stand firm, turn around, fight back. Here's how you can stand firm. Five things. First of all, take the first exit. That passage in 1 Corinthians 10 says that God will provide you a way out. You're not tempted beyond what you can stand in him. He's going to give you a way out right away. So if we view the roadway down to sin, God's going to give you an early exit ramp. Okay, you've got to take the first exit ramp. Thomas A. Kempis, he's a Dutch medieval church leader. He wrote this about temptation in the 13th, 14th century. The beginning of all temptation lies in a wavering mind and little trust in God. For as a rudderless ship is driven hither and yon by waves, so a careless and irresolute man is tempted in many waves. Above all, we must especially be alert against the beginnings of temptation. For the enemy is more easily conquered if he is refused admittance to the mind and is met at the threshold where he knocks. We have that picture in Scripture elsewhere, right? Behold, I stand at the door of your heart and I knock. Satan's knocking. And when you're heading down the road to sin, it's easier to say no. Take the first exit ramp. God will give you a way out right away. The longer you consider temptation, the longer you hover your mouse, the longer you just kind of browse on your phone, the longer you keep kissing and let your hands wander, the longer you get into a show or a movie, the longer you continue consider visiting a strip club, the longer you chat explicitly, the more you dwell on it, the harder it is to say no. You just won't. That's the way it goes. The way it goes for me, that's the way it goes for you. Everyone's the same. You've not been tempted beyond anybody else. We're all the same. You take the exit ramp right away that God gives you. It's easier to stand firm. Take the first exit ramp. Secondly, block the path. Block that road altogether. Matthew 5, 28 to 30 says this. But I say, anyone who even looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. God's talking, Jesus is talking about a roadway. Look, the sin, the adultery he's talking about is way down there. The actual following through of it is way down there. But when you start to have lust in your heart here, it's as if you're there. You might as well be there because you're dwelling on it. You're going to get there eventually. You keep doing that. So anyone who has done that, it's as if, it's an exaggeration. It's as if you've committed adultery already in your heart. So if your eye, even your good eye, even your best thing in life causes you to lust, gouge it out, throw it away. It's exaggeration. Please. Okay? Right? I've literally heard stories like this. That's not what Jesus is saying, okay? It's exaggeration and metaphor. If your eye, even your good eye, causes you to lust, gouge it out. It's better to lose your one part of your body than your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your hand, even your stronger hand, causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for the whole body to be thrown into hell. Listen, block the way to sin before it gets there. Block the way. Set up passwords. Someone else knows. You don't. Don't set up a password you know. You'll enter it. Set up passwords. Somebody else knows. Delete your accounts. Get filtering monitoring software at home on your phone. Don't have screens in secluded places. Don't go to each other's place late at night. Never in the history of the whole planet have any two people ever gone to each other's apartment or house when parents aren't home and laid down on a couch to watch a movie and had it turn out well. Netflix and chill is there for a reason, right? We know that to be true. Don't do that. Cut that opportunity off. If you don't know what that term is, don't worry about it. All right. So don't do that. If you can't be alone together, don't be alone together for those certain periods of time. Don't stay up late by yourself on your phone, on the internet, with the TV. Whatever you're tempted most by, whenever, wherever, however you're tempted by, change your pattern of behavior. Limit the opportunity to walk down that road. And if you do get tempted, take the first exit. So take the first exit, block that road, and thirdly, bounce your eyes. There's a book called Every Man's Battle, and there's every young man's battle, and every woman's battle, and every gerbil's battle, and there's every battle in the world. It's a wonderful resource. I'm not trying to mock it. I'm just being funny. It's a great resource, and I've read multiple things. I've taken multiple men and young men through this material, and it's one big point is to bounce your eyes, because taking that exit ramp or blocking that road, you have control over certain things in your life. But when you're out and about, when you're just going about your life, you can't control everything that your eyes will see. And so they say, make a covenant with your eyes like Jeremiah and bounce your eyes. Move them somewhere else. Okay, you can't always remove the opportunity to sin. An ad, a video, a screen, a girl at the gym, a guy at the beach, whatever it is. You'll come across stuff that's arousing. You'll come across stuff that tempts you. You just will. You can't live in this society as a man. I don't know what it's like to be a woman, so I'll just speak as a man. You can't live in this society and not come across stuff daily. I have to hover over the same things you do. I have the same YouTube ads come up. I have the same stores in the mall. I have the same ads, the same magazines at the doctor's office, same stuff everywhere. All of us have the same stuff. We're inundated with it. But can you learn to bounce your eyes? When it's a picture, a video, a real person, a situation, you can't control every situation, but you can control what you look at, because what you begin to look at is what stirs that up. And oftentimes, when it comes to sexual sin, pornography, what you look at earlier in the day starts to work things up. and you see that person, you're with your girlfriend, your boyfriend, you're with the computer, it just begins to stir stuff up. You got to bounce your eyes early on. Fourthly, get accountability. Okay, I don't like Halloween. I think it's awesome that we redeem it. I like the candy carnival. It's lots of fun, good to get dressed up. I just don't like all the evil junk about that. This isn't a sermon about that, but I'm going to give you a Halloween reference, okay? Pornography is a vampire. That you will remember, okay? Pornography is a vampire. Why? What does a vampire do? A vampire wants to keep you in the dark, drag you away by yourself, drain you of your lifeblood, and leave you for dead. If pornography can keep you hidden, secret, ashamed, alone, pornography will win the temptation every time. 1 Peter says that Satan's like a lion, and he prowls around looking for someone to devour. What does a lion do? A lion goes after the weakest and the most isolated in the herd. And if you can drag that sin and that temptation out into the light, like a vampire gets out into the sunlight, it will begin to die. What Satan wants to do is keep you isolated, drain you of your life, help you experience time and time again this wonderful thing he lays before you that is not satisfying and leaves you with guilt and shame and leads to death. And then what does he do? The moment you give in, whatever your sexual sin is, instantly there's condemnation and shame. Instantly. And if you drag that sin out into the light with another person and confess it, it robs Satan of the opportunity to bring shame and condemnation and accuse you. There's no condemnation in Christ. He has grace. Doesn't mean you have to walk through a process. Doesn't mean there's godly sorrow. You have to have some godly sorrow about your sin. But when you drag it out in the light and confess it, it robs him of everything. It kills the temptation. He can't do what he's best at, accusing and shaming. Drag that thing into the light. Get some accountability. If you don't know who to talk to, pray about it. I've had times in my life as a pastor where I'm like, how do I talk about anything? I can't talk to certain people. Who do I talk to, God? Help me. And he's provided someone every time. You are not on your own. You're not tempted beyond what anybody else thinks. You're not alone. All Satan wants is for you to feel isolated, alone, hopeless. Drag that sucker into the light. And Satan, that little punk, he loses his power. Temptation loses his power. Fifth thing, consider the end. This is something I hadn't heard till later on into my 20s about any type of temptation. I thought, this is brilliant stuff. Consider the end. Whenever you're faced with temptation, get your eyes off the bait and look ahead to see the consequences of the sin. So remember I talked about that road and how pornography always leads to something physical? So if it's porn you're dealing with, when you're considering giving into that temptation, I want you to see the end that you have in mind and pass that. Consider the end of where this is taking you. What would it be like to be caught in an affair? What's it like to have your texts read by your kids? What's it like to have everything exposed that you're trying to hide and manage out in the open? What if an employer saw that picture? What if she got pregnant? What if, see it through to the end and see how you feel about that activity. It can help you. It can help you. Now, these five things, okay? So if you take the exit, you know, block the way. If you get some accountability, if you bounce your eyes, if you see it through to the end, consider the end. Those are all very, very helpful things. But the reality is this. You could go to any self-help book, any conference, any call center, anything to help you with some of the things. And even where people don't know Jesus, they can give you those things and you'll have some measure of success with these. They're just good things. I know I've brought some Bible verses into them, but this is what you'll hear in a typical spiel, right? The reality is, if you don't understand the other two pieces, you will never be free. You will never, ever be free because you're left up to your own willpower. And usually when we have our own willpower, we still kind of hang on to our sin a little bit. Still kind of hang on to it. And if you want to spiritualize it, here's what a lot of Christians do, a lot of men I've worked with. You get this standing firm deal, and then you jump right to fighting back, and you try and do some spiritual warfare. And when that doesn't work, you think, God, what the heck? Are you powerless? Like, what's wrong with you? I don't understand. Let me read you a quote from Rosaria Butterfield. She's got a couple books out. You can find her on YouTube. She's been on lots of Christian television. She writes just kind of more of a personal journal of her journey from being an English PhD professor over LGBT studies in the States at a particular university where she was involved in the LGBT community. She was involved as a woman in a lesbian relationship. She was very hostile towards the church, very much an activist, very much involved in anything stereotypical you could think of that kind of a person, and how God softened her part. That sounded terrible, that kind of a person, but you know what I'm saying, and that's not the way I mean it. Walking from that lifestyle through to finding Jesus. And here's what she writes. Good Christians don't realize that sexual sin is not recreational sex gone overboard. Okay? Sexual sin is predatory. It won't be healed by redeeming the context or redeeming the genders. In other words, it won't be redeemed if you do the same behavior you had before marriage, just in marriage. It won't be redeemed if you take sex between a man and a man and a woman and just have that same type of view in marriage between a man and a woman. It won't redeem it just by doing that. It won't be healed. Sexual sin, most simply, must be killed. Sexual sin must simply just be killed. What is left of your sexuality after this annihilation is up to God. But healing to the sexual sinner is death. Nothing more, nothing less. I think too many young Christians who are having sex before marriage, in any form, plan that marriage will redeem their sin. Too many young Christian masturbators plan that marriage will redeem their patterns. Too many Christian internet pornographers think that having legitimate sex after marriage will take away the desire to have illicit sex. They're wrong. And the marriages that result from this line of thinking are dangerous places. And she says this bold statement, I think I know why many Christian marriages end in divorce. Because Christians act as though their marriage redeems sin. Marriage doesn't redeem sin. Jesus himself redeems sin. So what is it that makes the difference between knowing all these five things and knowing how to do spiritual warfare makes the difference in your life? It's that. Death. Death. Turning around. Turning around. If you don't turn around, you will fight forever. You will fight forever. This is what makes all the difference. If you miss this part, you're stuck. If you don't turn your back on your sin and face Jesus, you won't be free. The word in Scripture for turning around is repentance. Repentance means turning from facing and managing and focusing on my sin. If you're caught in pornography or sexual sin or in a bad relationship or whatever, and anything like that, your focus is on that thing. And you're trying to ward off temptation, and all you can think of is how I don't want to do that, but I'm tempted to do that, and how can I be free? And it's been a day since I've done it, and a week, but now I'm having day after day after day. Three times a day I've gone online, and all you're doing is focusing on the sin. You're facing it. You're managing. Repentance means you're turning your focus away from your sin, and you're turning to face Jesus. Repentance makes no excuse for sin. You're not excusing your sin. You're not just kind of holding on. Most people want a little bit of their life and sin in my way and a little bit of Jesus and don't rock the boat there too much. Most people want that, but you can't have that and freedom. Repentance makes no excuse for sin. It makes no provision for sin. You cut off that way. You don't go down there. It doesn't mean you'll be perfect, but this is a decision of the heart. I'm not going to be that way anymore. I'm not going to manage it. I'm not going to try and fight it on my own. I'm not going to keep it a secret. I'm going to repent. I'm going to turn away. I'm putting this thing to death, and I'm going to put my back to it and face my whole life in a different direction and face Jesus and follow him. I'm going to fully submit to God. I repent when I choose to put my sin to death. I drag it into the light, and I watch it burn. I make no provision there, and I turn my life around. You'll still be tempted, always. If you struggle with something horribly for a long time, you'll be tempted for a long time, and it may never go away. But temptation does not define who you are. It means you're in a battle. We're in a spiritual battle. Scripture says that, but you can be free. And you don't just have to fight a losing battle. You can be free. So I repent when I turn around. Here's what repentance starts to look like. It's a two-stage turn, okay? It's turning away from something, but also turning towards something else. And a lot of people get the turn half right. Almost, sort of. Here's what repentance looks like. If you're serious, here's what it looks like. Cancel your data. Cancel your data. Get rid of the internet. Smash your phone. Get rid of your computer. Get rid of all that stuff. Throw away magazines. Couples, stop being alone if you can't handle it. People dated for thousands of years without being completely alone for periods of time. Get rid of the stuff. Confess it to others. Get counseling. Stop sexting. Confess to your wife or your husband what you've been doing, no matter what the cost. Get help. Drag sin into the light. Be brutally ruthless. Put it to death. But I need my internet for my... Nope. Go to the library. Go to work. Put screens in a place where no others see it. Shut it down. If you absolutely have to have internet and you can't handle it, get so many passwords and filtering software that all you can Google is bunnies. I don't... Right? Be serious. Put sin to death. That's only half of it, though. You need to turn and face away from your sin. What does facing away from your sin mean? It means you begin to relentlessly pursue Jesus. And so many people don't do that. You want to get rid of the bad effects of sin, but you still want to hold on a little bit. You would never say that. You never say that out loud. But in your heart, you know, you're just holding on. I don't really want to put this to death. I don't really want to get rid of that. I don't really want to have the conversation with the person I'm fooling around with to say, I'm not sure we should be doing this because I don't want to hurt their feelings. You're not serious about that. And you really don't want to pursue Jesus. What does pursuing Jesus with all your heart, relentlessly going in a different direction mean? You got to be relentless and reckless and radical. Spend time with God every day, multiple hours. Consume his word. Fast. You know, the XXX church guys I talked about, before they go to sex shows and go on tour, they go to sex trade shows and things and offer Bibles and get in the porn industry. They fast for like 30, 40 days so that when they're in there, they're not led astray, right? Fast, pray, pursue Jesus, consume his word, be a Bible thumper. I don't care. Go hard as you can after Jesus, because what you face, you will follow. What you follow, you will become. If you only face your sin and war with that all the time, you will become a defeated believer with Jesus back there. Because you're not willing to pick up your Bible. You do when you're in trouble. You're not willing to pray. You do when you're in trouble. You're not willing to connect with others. You do when you're in trouble. But you're not willing to face and pursue and get real about a relationship with Jesus. That's how you get set free. And unless you do that, all the rest of the stuff is garbage. You'll have measures of success if you've got strong willpower. You'll have measures of success when you feel guilty. You'll feel measures of success when you decide to be a little bit accountable, but when it gets too tough, you'll lie again. Absolutely. Everybody is tempted the same. We'll all do the same thing. But you've got to turn. When you turn and follow Jesus and you start walking away from your sin, doesn't mean you won't be tempted anymore, but it means that when you stand firm, there's a different power. Who is facing your sin when you turn away? Who's facing your sin? If I'm facing Jesus, who's facing my sin? Jesus. Did you get it? When you're facing Jesus, Jesus fights back. Jesus fights back. And that's the third part. So humble yourself, James says. Humble yourself. Humble yourself to say no to this crap. And enough's enough. I'm going to be humble. I'm going to drag it in light. I'm going to do whatever it takes to get away from this. Humble yourself. And then resist the devil. And he'll flee. Come close to God. Follow God. Draw near to him. God will come close to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. This is speaking to Christians. Purify your hearts for your loyalty. Listen, your loyalty is divided between God and the world. Your loyalty is divided between Jesus and your sexual sin. Your loyalty is divided between God's best and porneia. Your loyalty is divided between following Jesus with all your heart and all your life and putting all this stuff, throwing out the movies, getting rid of anything that can drag you back and your sin. And most people don't want to do that. They think it's radical, it's crazy, and they just struggle and struggle and struggle. Humble yourself and then resist the devil. And when I'm facing Jesus and I say in Jesus' name, because Jesus was given all authority on heaven and earth, it's in his power and his authority that we can take the name of Jesus over something, resist the devil, and he will flee. And I can say out loud, in Jesus' name, Satan, I command you to flee. Not in my power, but in Jesus of Nazareth. I pray the blood of Jesus over this thing. Jesus, help me. And it's not me anymore. It's not me trying to be good. It's not me trying to be something I'm not. It's not me trying to put something aside, trying to overcome something on my own. It's not me trying to be a hero. Because I've humbled myself and I realize I'm weak and I'm lost and I'm fallen and I can't do it. You can't do it now, can you? Right? If you're struggling through this, you know, you're like feeling the weight. And Jesus says what? Come to me. If you're weak and burdened, you come to me and I give you rest. Memorize scripture. Pray. Fast. Go hard after Jesus. Stand firm. Turn around. Fight back. You stand firm when you learn those five ways. You can do those things. You'll still need to do those things when you turn around. Absolutely. You'll still fight temptation, but it's not in your strength, and you will still fall. You just will along the way, but don't excuse it away. Confess it. Repent from it. Take the first exit. Block the way. Bounce your eyes. Get accountability. Consider the end. But turn around day after day after day. Pursue Jesus. Go in a different way with your life. You can't have a little bit of this and a little bit of this. It doesn't work. It never has, never will. And you'll be frustrated. And you know what the end result of that type of a struggle, follower of Jesus, is? You doubt God. Because temptation seems too strong, and your identity will be shaped by that. You will think, I'm a loser, I'm a failure, I'm no good, and God can't possibly use or love me. That is Satan's endgame. That is Satan's endgame. Stand firm, turn around, fight back in the power of Jesus' name. You know what? The rest of Ephesians, with the whole armor of God, it lists all these different things and they're all defensive. But towards the end of that passage, it says, hold the sword of the Spirit and then pray in all occasions. That's your offense when you're facing Jesus. Jesus was tempted, went into the desert. Three times Satan tempted him. What did he do? He prayed and he used the word of God. Memorized scripture. Whatever's true, whatever's noble, whatever's right, whatever's pure, if anything's lovely or excellent or praiseworthy or admirable, think about those things. I take every thought captive to the Lord Jesus Christ. Get these scriptures inside you so you can use them when you need to. Because if you stand on your own, you'll have some measure of success, but it won't be freeing and it won't be full and you won't be close to Jesus. You'll still just be fighting this thing. So this morning, we're going to partake in communion together as part of all of this. In our sin and in our sexual sin, and if you're struggling with pornography or not, we're coming to the Lord's table. This is not something limited to members of Country Hills Church, but it is something for those who've placed their faith in Jesus Christ. You've been forgiven. You've decided, I'm going to walk a different way, whether you're doing that very well or not. Jesus says, look, I want you to take this bread and take this cup, and it's a reminder that here's my body. It's broken for you. I bought you with a very high price. I redeemed you. I have set you free from the power of that sin that you think you're under and you think and you feel like you're defeated by. I did this. Eat this bread to remember that you are free. Drink this cup to remember it's by my blood. Not only that you're set free, but that Satan is defeated, that the light overcomes the darkness. I'm going to ask the worship team up, and we're going to sing during this time as well. And so there's a few things that are going to happen. A ministry team will be up here. I'm going to invite them when it starts just to get communion first and sit along the front. You can come up and get prayed for. Do you know in my life when I've gone through some really significant things, it's been that wrestling. Should I go to the front? Should I not? Do you have to come to the front to get free of something? Absolutely not. But when I've taken that step of faith to go and pray with someone and drag some of my sin out into the light, every single time, it's been a marker and a significant part of my journey, no matter what I'm dealing with, no matter what I'm dealing with. So I invite you to come to the front. You can partake of communion and come right over or just come straight here to the front to be prayed with. If that's a little daunting for you, fill that piece of paper out, fold it, and put it in the baskets, and we will pray over you and pray for you. But there's a few practicalities in our building you just need to understand for this to take place in a bit of an organized fashion so that we can give some space to those who are being prayed for. When you come to get communion, I invite you to come and take it and take it back to your seat, but don't come up the middle aisle. Don't come up and spread it this way. If people who would like prayer, you can come along the front here or sit in the front chairs. Come up the side aisles or the very side aisle and go back the same way. So if you're in the middle here, just go out the back and fan around so that people who want prayer have a space and we're not having people walk in and past and around things. Take the emblems yourself and take them back to your seat and partake when you're ready. Absolutely come up for prayer. We're glad to pray for you. If the service ends and we're still praying for people, by all means, we need to stack the chairs and you can grab coffee. Just do it a little quieter than you normally would. But if this message has spoken to you, if God's welling some things up in your heart, don't miss an opportunity to take the body and blood of Christ, to be reminded of what he's done for you, for your freedom. And don't miss the opportunity to meet with someone, to pray with someone. If you need some physical healing or other healing, by all means, we'll anoint you with oil and pray over you. You can come for anything. This isn't just for sexual sin at the front so that people don't feel like, oh my goodness, if I go to the front, what are people going to think? All right, this is for anyone. But I want to encourage you, if that's you, to do that. And so Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he just took bread, unleavened bread. They had it as part of their Passover meal. He said, you know, this used to mean one thing, freedom in one way. But now it means freedom in another. And so I trust and pray that this morning as you come, you would understand if you've not had lasting freedom in your sexuality, that you've maybe tried to understand freedom in one way. But today, may you know freedom in another. And he said, take and eat this. And he said, this cup, this wine that you drink at every meal, this is now representative of my blood to set you free. And as you come and eat and drink together, you can do it with your families or small groups or just on your own, may you be reminded of what Jesus did for you. Feel free to worship and sing along and come. Put a prayer in. Partake of communion. You use this time for how you need this time. Let's pray.